Now this morning, I was in John chapter 10. I think I said something to the effect that now I know why I was trembling in my boots to get to John 10. And that's because it has very deep statements made by our Lord that, especially in the passage today, this morning, verses 17 and 18, that throughout the history of the church, these have been crucial texts for understanding the Trinity of persons in the Godhead, and how God executes his plan, how the triune God executes the divine plan in space and time through the mediator, our Lord Jesus, who is both Word, as Augustine said, and man, which is a great mystery to us. But nonetheless, it is an article of Christian orthodoxy. So before I say anything, I want to read from our confession. Our confession in chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, paragraph 7, possibly my favorite paragraph in this chapter, states as follows. Christ, in the work of mediation, acteth according to both natures, the divine and the human, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. So, for instance, when we hear Jesus saying, I lay down my life and I take it up again, we are not to ascribe to his humanity supra-human powers, or even to ascribe to his humanity divine powers, because then his humanity would not be human. It would be divine, or something in between. When he acts according to both natures, each nature doing that which is proper to itself. It is proper to the divine nature of the Son to know what it means that the Father loves the Son eternally, infinitely, and perfectly. But the Son, the mediator, according to his human nature, not only learned what love meant, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. That comes from the book of Hebrews. So I hope that kind of helps you put things in more of a theological category. This passage in John 10 is a marvelous passage. In the verses we looked at this morning, at the end of verse 18 is where I stopped with these words, this commandment I received from my Father. This commandment refers to the taking up of his life, the laying down of his life, his death, the taking up of his life, his resurrection. Now, when did he receive this command from his Father? Did a voice come from heaven? You are my beloved Son. I give you a command. Lay down your life. Take it up again. We have no evidence of that, although that could have taken place. Did he receive this command from his Father by virtue of reading the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, for instance, and then concluded, according to his human nature, I know my identity. I know my function. I must lay down my life. I must take it up again? Or did he receive this commandment from his Father in terms of his divinity as part of the divine mind, the divine will that predates his incarnation, but that informs his incarnation, so that once he's incarnate, he can say, this commandment I received from my Father, not meaning that the Son is less than the Father. He is other than the Father because he's the Son and the Father's the Father. But that doesn't make the Son less than the Father in terms of the divine nature. So how do we understand this? Our Lord indicates he has a special relationship to the Father, my Father. Last time he said that, in John's gospel, he got in big trouble. The Jews picked up to stone him. Jews picked up stones to stone him because calling God his Father to them was making yourself equal to God. So he's doing it again. So this includes a commission while he was on the earth. He has a special relation to the Father, both prior to his incarnation and during his incarnation. And he says, "This commandment I received from my Father." Probably the best thing I could do to help you understand this is just to quote J.C. Ryle. And I was encouraged when I said this earlier to Sean. He said, "Can't go wrong with J.C. Ryle," or something like that. Which I don't know if you said that, but if he did say that, I would disagree with him, because you can go wrong with J.C. Ryle sometimes, but most times he's very reliable. In this case, I found him to be very reverent, because this is holy ground here. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. This commandment I received from my Father. How do we understand all that? Here's what J.C. Ryle says. When our Lord speaks of receiving a commandment, we must take care that we do not suppose the expression implies an inferiority of the second person of the Trinity to the first. We must reverently remember the everlasting covenant between Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the salvation of man, and interpret commandment as meaning a part of the charge or commission with which the second person was sent into the world to carry out the purposes of the eternal Trinity. I think that's very reverent and very careful. So when he claims the Father as my Father, it indicates equality with God. The Son is not less God than the Father. The Father is not more God than the Son, and the Son more God than the Holy Spirit. The one divine essence or nature is shared by the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. So since our Lord here is speaking of his ministry as incarnate, as servant, I think it is right to view the eternal purpose of God, or we could say the divine will, he calls it the purposes of the eternal covenant between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think it's right to view the eternal purpose of God or the divine will as the blueprint knowledge that the Son possessed by virtue of his divine nature, and his carrying it out during the days of his flesh as obedience to a command. This means that according to his humanity, he is subordinate to the purpose of God, and he executes it in space and time. This does not mean that the Father is greater than the Son in terms of divinity, nor different from the Son in terms of divinity, except that the Father is the Father of the Son, and the Son is the Son of the Father. They both share the exact and same divine nature. Now, slow down, right? This is way different. Way different than among men and women, or two human persons, Sean Barcellus. Though we are both human, your human nature, body and soul, is not mine, nor is mine yours. There are characteristics that are similar, visible and invisible, body and soul, but yours is yours and mine is mine. We are individual, created persons with our own created natures. So that's creatures. Now the persons of the Godhead are neither created, nor do they have their own distinct divine natures. You have your own distinct human nature. I have my own distinct human nature. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit don't have individual distinct divine natures other than the other. They have the one and same divine nature. By the way, this is why you can hear Augustine saying, three whats. He says this, by the way. You can't only hear it from my mouth. You can read it. Three whats. So, since we don't know what the whats are, we call them persons. But we don't mean by persons divine what we mean by persons created. And some of you might know this is a big discussion over the in the history of the church about should we use that term? Is there a better term? And I think there is a better term, and I'm not going to tell you what it is, because it's even more technical than just this person thing. But you can see the problem with calling the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit persons is that we want to impress or project our creaturely personhood upon the Trinity, and it doesn't work that way. So I think this is what's going on here, that there's this servant receiving a command during the incarnation, but this does not mean the second person according to his divinity is subordinate to the Father and waited to hear a command and said, okay, I'll obey it. That's very careless of thinking if we're going to think that way. And it ends up being, it's the H word, heretical. And if that doesn't mean that if you've heard a preacher say something like that, he's a heretic, it does mean he said something heretical. Have you ever said anything heretical? I have. Oops. It doesn't make me a heretic. I've never been subordinate to a church court that deemed me, concluded, I was a heretic. And so be merciful on pastors that don't get this stuff exactly right. However, pastors should get it right. Anyway, that ends our Lord's monologue. It was a long one. It was deep. I think the more he talked toward the end, the deeper the truths get. And so with other monologues, at the end of the monologue, John now is going to comment on the scene. So we have responses here. So if you're following this morning, this would be my fourth point. Note, fourthly, the responses. And you find that in verses 19 to 21. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, because of these words of Jesus. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Nothing new. That's happened before. Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind. Can he? It seems like the answer is, of course not. So the first thing we have is the fact or the statement of a division. A division occurred again among the Jews. A division occurred again. That's an important word. Among the Jews because of these words. So this is nothing new in John's gospel. I think there are at least two other times prior to this where after a discourse or a shorter saying, and maybe a long discourse, the responses of the Jews are quite negative. But there's a description here of two different views. First of all, in verse 20, John says, many of them were saying, it seems to be the majority view, he has a demon and is insane. This has been said before about him. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, this seems to be the minority view, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? So the first view, which ends up being the majority view among the Jews that were then present, is clearly very, very antagonistic to our Lord. Many of them were saying. Now, you remember, the man formerly blind that was been healed, that subsequently confessed faith in Christ as the Son of Man, Son of God, is there. The disciples are there. The particular Pharisees that Christ, I think, was rebuking, they're there, and there's probably a broader Jewish, obviously, audience that's there as well. The majority view among the Jews could be among the Pharisees, could be among the Pharisees and Sadducees, religious leaders, is that our Lord is nuts, basically. He has a demon. He's insane. He's not even to be listened to because of that. Now, this has been accused of our Lord before. Now, notice in this accusation, they don't mention any specific claim of our Lord, they only mention their claim about our Lord, not any claims of our Lord. They simply dismiss him as a lunatic. And people are like that today. They dismiss Christianity or dismiss listening to Jesus at all because they hear something weird like, I have authority to lay it down and to take it up again. They hear that and they, that's ridiculous. Nobody can die whenever they want and then raise themselves from the dead. Nobody can cause their soul to be their body to be disensouled or their soul to be disembodied and then re-embody their soul or re-soul their bodies or however that goes. Nobody could do that. That's nuts. I'm not even going to listen to that. Just dismiss it. Okay, people are like that. But notice the second view in this division. The second view, the minority opinion, is of a very different sort. Others were saying, now, others among the Jews, could be just the religious leaders, just Pharisees and Sadducees, could be broader than just the religious leaders. We don't exactly know. Usually when John says the Jews, he means religious leaders of various sorts. Others were saying, now if you are a good reader of John's gospel, you remember a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And remember what he was like? He came to Jesus by night. He started asking questions. And if you read the entire gospel, you realize Nicodemus got saved. A Pharisee got saved. Okay, so sometimes we don't kind of put that together when we're reading stuff like this, and I think it's very important. Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. So they're assessing the sayings of Christ, but watch this, and the actions of Christ, and the doings of Christ. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? So they went from the act of the healing. And they said, that's the effect. The effect is this. A man born blind can now see. And they're tracing it back to a cause. And they're saying, that can't come from demons. The devil and his cronies don't do things that are beneficial to man, to man's well-being. They hate God. They hate mankind. They deceive us. They don't cause a man that was born blind to see and then cause the eyes of his heart to be opened to see Christ for who he is and to believe on him and worship him. That's what happened to Jesus. So the others don't even look at the effect, the man born blind, and trace it back to anything. They just state their opinion. This guy's nuts. He's a lunatic. At least these people were thinking, our Lord did good for the man born blind. Surely the devil, this is what they might have said, and his demons do not do such things. So I think this minority group at least seems to be dealing with the fact that Jesus has performed a miracle. That Jesus did things that are unanswerable unless he is who he has claimed to be. Now, if you read the entire gospel, that John's burden is that you would understand that he is the Christ, the specially anointed servant of the Lord, as promised in the Old Testament, but also the Son of God incarnate, so that you would have life, believing in his name. That's what John's goal is, and that should be my goal as a preacher, is to make sure everybody's listening to me realizes that, and believes the gospel. And when you read through the gospel of John, John carefully selects, you know, what he includes in his gospel. But he does it for a purpose. And that is to display the fact that this is the servant of the Lord anointed by God, the Christ. And this is the incarnate Son of God, who is both Word, or God, and man, flesh and soul, like Augustine said this morning. And this is one of those instances. This monologue by our Lord is included by John. These I am statements. I am the shepherd, or the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own initiative, and I take it up. This commandment I have received of my Father. You can see their servant language, and yet this is not just merely a human servant. He causes his human soul to leave his fleshly body when he wants, and he causes that soul to be united with his body whenever he wants? And the answer is yes. You remember, I said these I am statements indicate the person and the work of Christ. I am the good shepherd. Who is the good shepherd? He is both God and man in one person, the incarnate Son of God. What does he do? According to his humanity, he dies. He lives, he dies. He lives always doing that which is pleasing to the Father. He dies under the just judgment of God. He assumes the guilt, the liability of punishment of others so that they might be released from that punishment. And he also procures holiness or righteousness for them, an ethical standard that corresponds with the law of God, a life that corresponds with the law of God, so that we would have that as our own. And I think this passage, if you dig deep into it, lends the readers to those conclusions. Now, the second view, I called the minority view. This can't be a demon. These words can't be coming from a demon. You can't have a demon. Demons don't, they don't do this. They don't help people. They don't open the eyes, thank you, of the blind. And when they say, can a demon open the eyes of the blind? The answer to that is obvious. No. But it's not just no, full stop. It's no. Therefore, he can't be who you say he is, a lunatic. If we keep following that along, maybe you're in this minority view. You're going, hey, I don't think he's a lunatic. I'm not sure what he is, but I'm not sure he's a lunatic. Well, let me try to nudge you along a little farther. Not only is he not a lunatic, but since he did these acts, these miraculous acts, in this case, there's three. The first is the healing of the man born blind. There's four, actually. The second is the conversion of the man born blind. He confessed Christ and worshipped him. That takes a miraculous work. The third miracle here is, well, it didn't happen in the text. It happened It happened nine chapters later in John's Gospel, about 6 months later in Christ's life. He took his own life. Now, it sounds like suicide. He took his own life. He, by virtue of the Word, divinity, his soul was separated from his body. Kind of like ours, but kind of not like ours. Because when I die, nobody's going to look back and said, wow, Rich caused his soul to leave his body exactly when he wanted to. Nobody's going to say that. And the fourth miracle is, that happened a little later as well, is he caused his soul to reanimate his body, the resurrection. Now, those are big things. But when you're dealing with Jesus and the Gospel of John, and if you're willing to say, look, I'm part of this minority view, I don't think he's a lunatic, I'm not sure what he is, well, I'm trying to help you understand what he is. And John says it, he is the Christ, the Son of God. And he's come to procure liberty from our sins and our guilt and condemnation. And he offers the benefits of his work now through stammering, fumbling, bumbling, sweating, wannabe preachers like me. I want to close with the words of Augustine. He says of this second group, he says, "The eyes of such were now begun to be opened." They were not those who were saying he was a lunatic. This is better than claiming our Lord is a lunatic. But it's not the best state you can be in. The best state you can be in is to confess him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior of sinners, the hope for needy, guilty creatures like us. The only hope is him. Now, hope in this sense isn't, well, I hope he gets me there. Hope in this sense means this. I am confidently expectant that what God has promised he will do to the Messiah's people who believe in Jesus, God will do it. We could even argue this from Scripture. I'm not going to put the argument together because I want to finish here in a second. We can even argue this. Not on a one-to-one relationship. Everything's exactly the same. But what God has done to the Messiah, God will do to the Messiah's people. God brought the Son through sufferings unto glory. God will bring the Messiah's people through sufferings unto glory. That doesn't mean our sufferings, our obedient sufferings, procure or earn our glory. His sufferings, his obedience, earn glory for us, but we still are called to suffer. In this world you have tribulation, but take courage. The Lord said, the Lord, have overcome the world. So if you're in that second group, I hope I've nudged you a little farther. Maybe the Lord has given you eyes to see and ears to hear. That would be wonderful. There's a third group not mentioned in this text, and it's us who already believe this. And I hope that this these sermons on John chapter 10, verses 1 through 21 have further opened your eyes and to see the glory of God in the face of Christ as he's revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. May the Lord bless his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity I thank you for the opportunity, great opportunity of studying and reading the old masters of Christian thinking on these texts and trying to put things together. And thank you for the great privilege of also standing in front of people and speaking. This is not about me thanking you for what you've given me to do. It's about me asking you to bless what I have done for your glory and the good of souls. Open blind eyes. Encourage the eyes of those you have already opened. Inform us, inflame our hearts, and help us to sing your praises. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.